Joshua chapter 9. I don't have a page, but you will find that Joshua is the sixth book in the Bible. This is one of my all-time favourite stories. Joshua 6, the Gibeonite deception. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about all these things, those in the hill country in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Great Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new. But see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." It's a critical phrase, isn't it? "Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, 'We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them.' They continued, 'Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community.' So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, 'Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God.' They answered Joshua, 'Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and this is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites and did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. This is God's word. We open our Bibles, please, in Joshua 9. We want a text. Let's look at 21. Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. Now, of course, there are many things to love about the Bible, many things in which the Bible really inspires us and makes us a book to cherish and to value. It brings us into the very heart of God. It tells us of his character. But I think one of the great things about the Bible is its own characterization. In it, there is a tremendous realism. There is nothing more frustrating than being faced with something or some people that you simply cannot relate to. You look at a magazine for clothing and you see all these models and they are wearing the clothes and they are like sticks. You wonder, are they real people? They are like insects and they are absolutely perfect. Other religions have their gods. You look at the pantheon, you look at the Greek gods, and there they are, the Adonis-like figures, literally honed to perfection, absolutely stunningly beautiful. There they are, this Greek idea of perfection. And yes, it's very, very interesting, but we could never be like them. We could never emulate them. We could never live their sort of superhuman lives. And yet the characters in the Bible are just like us. Even Jesus, in a sense, was like us. He was tempted in every way as we are, every single way, perhaps even more than we are. And yet he was without sin. Yes, he was God. And he can relate to us and we can relate to him. But we see these great characters in the Bible. And that brings us to the fact that people and things are not straightforward. Do you expect life to be like that, straightforward? There are folks who are like that. Sundays are straightforward. Preachers are like that. They speak from pulpits and things are very, very clear. And there are clear things in the Bible. Most things in the Bible are very, very clear. But most of us live lives which are less than simple, and often that which seems simple on a Sunday is less simple on a Monday when we are actually in the situation itself. And so it's easy for us to present blacks and whites on Sunday when they appear to be grey, 100 shades of grey even on a Monday. And so even here in the Bible, last time I looked at this, we looked at chapter 8, the destruction of Ai. And many of you in here who are real thinkers were saying, David, you missed something out there in Joshua 8. And I did. And I feel guilty about it. I'm going to return to it someday. That is, that God said that the people were to destroy Ai, to destroy every single person in the city. I think that's worthy of expansion. I think that's worthy of being unpacked. I think there's a clear reason why God did that. But you see, it's messy. It's really not all that straightforward. Now, many of you are attracted to a religion of black and whites. That's why legalism is so attractive. A religion and a faith where there is a rule for everything under the sun. In any situation you're in, there's a rule. There's a rule in what you can do on Sundays. There's a rule in what you can watch and what you can't watch, what books you can read, what you can't read. There are rules and regulations for everything. Folks, that is easy. The life of the Bible is, however, less easy than that. There are no unflawed characters in the Bible. Take Noah. Noah had an issue with alcohol. He struggled with it, didn't he? I don't know the extent of it, but he certainly had a real struggle with the drink. David struggled with sexuality. He was even involved ultimately in murder. Samson was an incurable womanizer. Mary, the mother of Jesus, at one time thought her son, the Son of God, was mad. Peter spoke the words of Satan. That's the world we have. Not squeaky clean people, not squeaky clean situations, but we come here to a book that's full of men and women who are messies. And in tonight, that's the same as true in this congregation. We are all gathered here together and none of us are squeaky clean. The one who is without sin, stand up now. See, no one's standing. Because we all know that there is a complexity in our lives. Now, that's not to encourage us to be bad people. On the contrary, that's just to encourage us that we're just normal people in a normal situation. We come tonight to a very grubby story. I don't know how many of you previously knew this story, the Gibeonite deception. Even the very title says it's going to be quite intriguing. It's not exactly Downton Abbey, but it's certainly up there with its intrigues and its complex plots. We're going to turn to this grubby story and we're just going to look at two things. Number one, what's the story or the story? We're going to take 5 or 10 minutes to this and then we're going to do something else. What's the story here? Well, Israel, of course, you all know, has gone through the Exodus. You know the story, the plagues of frogs, the boils, the Nile running with blood. And God gets into Pharaoh's heart and he sets the people free 40 years in the desert. And we know that they are through into the promised land. Now, when they went into the promised land, there was a military campaign. They had to defeat 31 different kings in a 7-year program. So I think that's quite interesting. That's the context of Joshua. And it's a mixture of military strategy and worship as they go through the land of Canaan, killing these or overwhelming these 31 kings and subduing the land. And the Canaanites, it's not just one country. It's made up of all these people with these wonderful names. Verse 2, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and about 28 others. Now, Israel here is an unstoppable war machine. That's the thing about Israel then and even now. You don't mess with these guys. You know, they're an unstoppable war machine. They had just destroyed Jericho and they had just destroyed Ai, two strategic cities, and everyone saw these cities being flattened, and it was shock and awe. And then we find there that all the kings west of the Jordan, they heard about this, and so they got together. They thought, coalitions are not new ideas. And so we have here this coalition of all these kings getting together. Now, isn't it interesting that probably they had very little in common, but what they did have in common was a hatred of God's people and of God. You see that exactly the same in our own culture. Folk who have got very little in common, and yet, as David Robertson calls it, ABC, anyone but Christ. And so you have advocates of all sorts of weird philosophies and religions. You can have champions of weird Eastern philosophies and esoteric gods from East that nobody has ever heard of, and they are fine but Christ. And you can blaspheme Christ and Jehovah to your heart's content. But lay a hand in any of the other sacred cows. You see, this coalition of people, kings of earth and Psalm 2, are together against the Lord and against his anointed. People generally, I find, are not increasingly indifferent to God. They are angry with God. Do you find that? Increasingly angry with God. As long as faith is seen as a private matter. As long as we keep it to ourselves and don't frighten the children, then that's fine. But if we begin to talk about it and we begin to say, I believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. People are not just indifferent. They oppose God. What's God's response? He laughs. He laughs. Remember when we were young and our little children, when they were 2 and 3, they would get mad at us. And it was so funny, wasn't it? Children would get mad at you and they would hammer you, and you got these little fists battering against you. And you would just, there you are, the Hulk Hogans of those of you who remember the wrestlers. You just laugh at the kids. They bounce off you. Not so good 20 years later, but that's another story. And that's what God is doing. He who sits in heaven laughs. The sheer size of God, the immensity of the God of the universe, that God, Jehovah, laughs at the opposition. It is so puny and small and insignificant as they beat against him. He laughs at it. And yet they don't see it. The kings of verses 1 and 2, they thought they were significant. They thought they would have a go. There is a legitimate sense of Christian triumph, which is not triumphalism. Triumphalism and arrogance is very often looks down another religion, and it's often born out of a pride, a selfish pride. And it can be tribal. That's triumphalism. But there's a sense of having a triumph and a triumphant attitude. Now, versus the Gibeonites, I love that word. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done, now they had a different approach. The people of Gibeon, who lived, incidentally, 12 miles away, they thought, we're going to get hammered. We are not going to even think about going into battle against this military army. We're going to get zapped in seconds. Look at Jericho and Ai. They knew that they were going to be destroyed. They knew that they could not thwart the promises of God. The people of Gibeon knew all about God. They knew who they were against. And they knew that they had no chance, that they had to run into the arms of the living God, not confront him militarily. Now, would to God that we were all in the same position. We're all going to meet God one day. Every single one of us. Richard Dawkins is going to meet God one day, just as much as Billy Graham is going to meet God, or John Calvin met God. It's going to happen. There is no escape. The man who said that you cannot escape taxes and death was wrong. You can escape taxes. Thousands do it. The Gibeonites knew that they had to face the judgment of God one day. Folks, we are going to have to face that judgment also. The Gibeonites knew, Deuteronomy 7 was clear, make no treaty with countries that are near you. Very clear. They knew the context of also Deuteronomy chapter 20. It says you can make a treaty to the people who are far away, but not the people who are near, because they knew that the people who were near, they would come in and they would begin to live with them and they would begin to corrupt them. That's the way it would do. It wasn't an anti-immigration thing. It wasn't a racial thing. It was a moral thing. Because there's only going to be one way, and it's going to be the one way, and it's going to be the way down. That's what happens when you mix inappropriately with people of the world. They bring you down. You don't bring them up. God knew that. So key references are Deuteronomy 7 and 20. So we've got this laughable and Oscar-winning performance of verses 4 to verse 6. Those of you who've got a garage or a cupboard, you know the story, the old clothes you've got in there for your garden, that old pair of jeans cut up in shreds. You'd probably get a fortune for them, actually, if you see them, folk wear these days. They go into their garage and they get their old, cracked, worn and patched sandals there in verse 4 and verse 5. And they pretend that they've come from a distance. There's a lot of detail there. Verse 6, they went to Gilgal and a peace treaty was made. 3 days afterwards, the people realized, we've been conned here. And we want to make they'd made a treaty. But they couldn't go back in it. That's the story. I think the story of the Gibeonite deception, again, if you've never heard it before, it's a fun story. It's very, very interesting. But let me apply it in four areas. The first area that we apply it there is in the area of, the word I've used is discernment. Discernment. The ruse, and that's the word used in verse 4, they resorted to a ruse. The ruse was not complex. It wasn't, you know, those of you who are involved in law enforcement, you come against really sharp criminals sometimes and folk who are really good at telling lies. This wasn't the most sophisticated of lie. Using all these old things, they should have known right away about their accent. They should have been more... you know, in depth asking them the questions. You know, it's like they lived in Dingwall, or not suggesting folk from Dingwall are anything like the Gibeonites, but, you know, it's not difficult to tell. And it's exactly the same here, but there's no discernment. Why? Because they seem to say the right things. Verse 9, they use the language, "We are your servants." There was pious language. Verse 9, "Your servants have come from a very distant country." Why? "Because of the fame of the Lord your God." They seem to say the right things. Superficially, on the surface, they looked really, really right. But the problem is seen there clearly in verse 14. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. What fools they were. They took the old sandwiches that were well past their sell-by date and tasted them. Oh yeah, you guys must be from a long country. Your sandwiches are moldy. But they didn't ask any further questions. They weren't interested. Why? Because they didn't inquire of the Lord. They weren't steeped in the prophetic tradition. They didn't read the word. They didn't go to the priests. They didn't inquire as to Eleazar, the high priest. They didn't say, "What do you think about this situation?" They didn't think, they didn't pray. But it seems so clear. Often when things seem so clear, and when people use words which are apparently orthodox, that they are the most vulnerable. And the irony is that it's very often through the church, through men and women who use right words and who look incredibly smart, there was a well-known English archbishop who denied the virgin birth, denied the resurrection, said if pushed, he even doubted if God existed as God as we know him. I was sitting watching TV once with a venerable old saint. And this gentleman came on TV, and the lady said, "Isn't he lovely?" He used the authorized version, and he prayed with "thee" and "thou." What a lovely man. The man had no recognizable affinity to the God in the Bible as we would know him. Now, The word discernment is important. The word discernment is very different to judgmentalism. Judgmentalism and all its associated things and bigotry. You know, you can have judgmentalism, you can have bigotry. They're not of my tribe. That's a bad thing. Assessing someone but on the basis of unworthy values. But discernment is bigger. Discernment is often quiet. Discernment is often gentle. And discernment comes from steeping yourself in the Word, verse 14. They didn't inquire of the Lord. It's like folk who work with money. They can immediately spot a forgery. If you're working in a bank, you're flicking through millions of pounds in the course of your career, and you will immediately notice £5 that's been made in Jimmy's loft 10 minutes before, and £5 that is made in wherever £5 are made. You're dealing with the genuine article so much that you can immediately, instinctively see the fake. And if you're in the Word of God, you instinctively know that which is fake and that which is true. Now, the Gibeonites were faking it. The frightening thing here was how the people of God so easily left God out of the picture. And I see this in my own life. How many of my sermons are without prayer? How many of my decisions are without prayer? I just do them. George Bush, not the George Bush. George Bush was a Christian thinker. He wrote in 1881. So it's not George W. He said this. No proposed course of conduct can be so clear to a Christian as to excuse them from the duty of seeking direction from above. In other words, sometimes we think it's obvious, but it's not obvious. The people here lacked discernment. They did not ask the Gibeonites more searching questions. Folk, let's not have a bigoted attitude. Let's not have a judgmental attitude. But let's ask God, because James says if a man or a person lacks wisdom, let them ask God and God will give it to them. Ask that God would give us discernment to know what is of the spirit and what is of the flesh, what is of the light and what is of the dark. We often want God's power, and power is good, but we also need God's wisdom. Recently, I was given an opportunity to drive a very, very nice car, and it had power. Easy to drive a nice car fast in a straight line. I did not. No, I'm not going to say anything, but it's easy, I would imagine, to drive over 100 miles an hour in a straight line. It's easy to have power, but it's to have direction to get it round the corners. Discernment. The second thing we notice here is integrity. You see that, don't you? 3 days after, verse 16, 3 days after they made the treaty, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors. They're from Gibeon. You know where that is? It's just down the road, 16 miles away. And he said, it's all over. The people wanted to kill them, verse 17. They came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. The Israelites wanted to attack them, but the leaders said, no, you can't do that. Why not? Because we made an oath, integrity. The leaders had made an oath. We find ourselves sometimes in positions where we are not happy. We find ourselves with people with whom we are not happy. We find ourselves in contractual obligations but an oath has been made. We have to stick with that. That's what Joshua says. It's less than perfect. The Gibeonites tricked us, but we've got to stick in with it here. Now, the concern for the readers, notice, is not so much a concern for their reputation, because that didn't matter as much as the reputation of God. Now, this is one example where life is messy. What would you have done in this situation? A lawyer could say, well, it's a contract, and the Gibeonites didn't disclose everything in the contract, therefore it's not valid. And I don't know, the Gibeonites would get another highly paid lawyer who would make another argument for them, and so it goes on. In situations that we're not happy of, we often think of our preferences, our difficulties, and our justification to get out of these, but duty kept the men of Israel in this situation. We also see the wisdom of Joshua. This is what makes Joshua a great leader. The others were a black and white situation. They wanted to zap the Gibeonites. They wanted to march into their cities and overthrow them, just as they've done with Ai and Jericho. The leaders of Israel wanted to throw them out, but Joshua wanted to draw them in. Isn't that a great example for church leaders? That everyone wanted to get rid of the problem, whereas Joshua says, no, we've got to deal with the problem. The leaders of Israel saw them as threats. Joshua saw them as opportunities. What wisdom we have here. He's wise. He wants to limit the damage. We see discernment, we see integrity. And then thirdly, we see choice. We see choice. You see, the people of Gibeon, the Gibeonites who instigated this deception, they made a choice, didn't they? They knew, as I said earlier, that they would face God one day in judgment. They had seen that God keeps his word and that they would lose everything. So they made a choice. We make choices every day. That's, if you're familiar with existentialism, Camus, Jean-Paul Sartre, that's what these guys said all the time. They spoke about the tyranny of human choice. We make decisions, some good, some bad, but we make decisions. And the Gibeonites made a decision. They didn't do it in the right way, but they made the right decision. And the right decision was, let's make a treaty with the people of God. Even if it goes against what the other kings are saying. It takes guts to go against what the other kings are saying. It takes guts to go against the crowd. Young people, you find this all the time. Tremendous peer pressure. The pressure to conform. Not just young folk find this, but those of us who are older find it as well. The pressure to conform. All the other folk in the coalition are saying, let's fight them. And we're saying, no, there's another way here. A choice. We need to make a choice. Now, there's no need for the con. We don't need to put on old clothes. We don't need to saddle the donkey. We don't need to get old wineskins and moldy bread. In verse 24, they just come in, don't they? Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded the servants Moses. So we feared for our lives. Verse 25, we're now in your hands. That's the moment I think of, which shows me that they were committed to God. They were committed to the people of God. They says, listen, we did it in the wrong way, but here we are. The solemn thing is that the kings of the West were exposed to the same elements of revelation The kings of the west chose to fight God, whereas the Gibeons chose to close in with God. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And so tonight and everywhere across the world where the gospel is preached and where men and women or young people are called to make a choice to follow God or to run away, that same gospel softens some hearts. And there are hearts that are melted, and there are hearts that are beginning to say, we get it. And hearts that are beginning to feel magnetically drawn towards God, and miraculously hearts that are open to God. And in the same environment, there are folk who are becoming harder and harder and harder, moving away from God. We see discernment, we see integrity, we see choice. Finally, we see grace. It's all very complex. They told a lie. They used this ruse of all these old shoes and the moldy bread. There's complexity. But God is big enough to deal with our complexity. There is complexity in the room tonight. There is complexity with all of us. There is complexity with all our dark secrets. That's the way of faith. Where do we see grace here? The Gibeonites were rank outsiders. They did not have a chance. They were outside ethnic Israel. They were uncircumcised. They had just heard snippets of revelation. But they're brought in. That's, we always see that. Look at chapter 8, verse 35. I'm coming near the end. Chapter 8, verse 35. It says there was a word that was read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. You see, the outsiders are coming in there. If you look at all the references, and we don't have time, to the Gibeonites, all through the Old Testament, you look at all the references to the Gibeonites. Look at verse 26 here. Joshua saved them. Verse 27, they are given access to the tabernacle. Chapter 10, our next study, God stopped the sun for the Gibeonites. 2 Samuel 21, God brought a famine to Israel to force them to honor the Gibeonites. The ark was stationed at Gibeon. 1 Kings 3, Solomon asked for wisdom. Where? At Gibeon. Among David's mighty men, who were they? One was a Gibeonite. Matthew Henry says, see the amazing transformation. God, Israel's bondmen became God's free men. We see grace at work. Let's land. Joshua is a great book. It's a book for showing how the outsider comes in. Rahab, the individual prostitute, is brought in. Gibeon, the corporate liars and deceivers, are brought in. Rahab is destined to be an ancestor of Jesus. The Gibeonites are destined to be loyal to God. From ropey starts, both had honored places in God's kingdom. Folks, you may not be in the best place to start, but you may as well start here because there's nowhere else to start. Are you in a bit of a conundrum, in a bit of a mess? God says, come. Let me conclude. I just want to conclude with a great quote from Matthew Henry. And he says this, let us imitate these Gibeonites and make our peace with God in the rags of humiliation godly sorrow and mortification. So our iniquity will not be our ruin. Let us be servants to Jesus, our blessed Joshua, and make a league with him and the Israel of God, and we shall live. That's the prospect tonight. We shall live. I love it when, you know, folks sing often at communion services the words of a psalm, I shall not die but live, and shall the works of God discover. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are again this evening, for that passage in the Bible. May we be men and women who are like the Gibeonites, and may we run to Jesus. Thank you for our greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for who you are. Meet with us this evening. Forgive us all our sins. Amen.